Hi, Rock Church. How you doing? Good. Man, you sound good tonight. It's so good to sing together and worship together. My name is Caleb Yett, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to just quickly echo what Pastor Max said. I'd love for you to be participating in these next few weeks with Mission to the City, 25-year. Please, even you can ignore me for a few minutes. Write yourself a note to RSVP tomorrow or tonight for the 25-year. That would really help us get a head count. So I just want to say that real quick. This week, we're starting a new series in Titus. We decided to bring the temperature down just a bit after our last series, talking politics. You might ask why we chose to study this. Well, it's in the Bible, so that's a start. Easy answer. But no, we just completed 6 weeks of talking about politics. We thought, well, we live in this culture that's telling us what to believe, how to act, what to give our lives to, what cause to live for, what to prioritize. And as believers, we should be aware of that and ask ourselves, do those things align with God's word and his ways? Where does God's word speak on how we should live differently than our culture? How should the church act? And so the letter of Titus came up, and here we are. This letter was written to Christians who were in a similar culture in the first century. The letter clearly speaks about how we should behave as believers. And really, Titus is more applicable now than ever before. We can learn from it and apply it to our lives. Paul taught that the knowledge of truth leads to godliness. That's the theme of this whole series, that truth leads to godliness. As believers, we must know God's truth to live in his ways. This truth will ultimately affect the way that we live inside of this church, in the church with other Christians, and then in front of the watching world. So with that, this is part one of our series. I've entitled this message, Faith, Knowledge, and Changed Lives. It's going to just kind of be a tee up, and we'll look at a few verses in Titus 1. In our verses today, Paul wrote that his life's mission was to help believers grow in their faith and in their knowledge of truth, and by doing that, to see their lives change. And so I'm going to read the verses that we'll look at today, the first four verses of Titus, and then we'll pray. I have it on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible. But it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom today to open the word of God and to look at it and be instructed by it and exhorted by it and to be challenged by it and convicted by it and to be spurred on by it. So I pray, Jesus, that you would come and speak to us now. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move in this place and work on our hearts. Help us to be teachable. We need your words. We need your teaching, your spirit today, not anything that I could say. We need you, Jesus. So we just pray that in your name. Amen. So to tee up this whole series and give a little overview and background for our study, here are some essential themes Paul lays out in this letter. We're going to look at these things throughout this 9-week series. We're going to see essentials for effective evangelism. Next week, we're going to look at the qualification of elders and pastors and really church leaders. Paul is going to give a rebuke of false teachers in the church. We're going to look at holy living and sound doctrine within the church, and also what it means to have good works and right living before the watching world. So that's where we're headed in this series. Titus is commonly grouped together with 1 and 2 Timothy and referred to as the pastoral epistles. Epistle just means letter. So these are letters from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus. We're looking at Titus this series. And Paul gives in these letters a strong instruction and direction on church leadership and behavior within the church. We see in verses 1 through 4 that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus, one of his partners and associates in their work for the gospel. Titus was someone that Paul had discipled for years. Over the last year, we've of course talked about the Apostle Paul a lot. We studied Romans for a year. Another one of Paul's letters. And Paul wrote a large chunk of the letters or the books that we call books in the Bible. He wrote a number of the books in the New Testament, a good chunk of those. Paul is the most influential missionary in the history of the world. After Jesus, of course, Paul has perhaps had the greatest influence on the world and on history more than any other person who's ever lived. His mission work influenced the world in the first century and continues to influence our world today. It is believed that Paul wrote this letter to Titus and the churches that he had served and guided roughly around 64 AD, possibly writing this letter to Titus from Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. This would have been after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, which is described in Acts 28, and before his second imprisonment, which led to his execution in Rome. So that's Paul, and who is Titus? Titus is mentioned quite a few times in the New Testament. He was a Greek or a non-Jew. He was a Gentile who converted to Christianity, and he served with Paul often in his missionary work. As we will see in our verses today, Titus was a devoted disciple of Paul, and he often traveled with him on missionary journeys, and Paul wrote about Titus in other letters that he wrote to other churches. In Galatians 2, Paul wrote about Titus and talked about taking him with Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem to see the other apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. This was most likely the Jerusalem Council that is accounted in Acts 15. They went to Jerusalem because Judaizers were in Antioch and other cities where Gentiles were being radically saved and coming to Jesus. These legalistic, self-proclaimed Jewish Christians were coming along like Toby and HR and saying that they had to follow all these rules, right? They were saying there's all these rules you have to follow to be a true Christian. They said to be a true Christian, you must become a Jew also. You must be circumcised, and you must follow the Jewish law to be more like Jesus if you really want to be a Christian. Paul used Titus as an example of true salvation and conversion, arguing that Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, just like the Jews are saved. And the council agreed and said the Gentiles didn't need to live like Jews to be Christians. Paul also writes about Titus in 2 Corinthians. Paul sent him to deliver his second letter to Corinth and to gather a gift from the Corinthian church to bring to those suffering Christians in Jerusalem. Paul also mentions Titus in 2 Timothy 4, saying that Titus was no longer with him where he was, where Paul was, but he had gone on to Dalmatia. So, in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul explained why he left Titus in Crete and wrote this letter to him. Pastor Brian's going to dig into these more next week, but they kind of show why is this letter being written from Paul to Titus. It says this in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Again, Pastor Brian will dig into this next week, but again, the letter of Titus is part of the pastoral epistles. Paul knew that he wasn't going to be alive forever, and he wanted to help direct these churches that he had started, some that he had helped grow, other ones that he had served. He wanted these churches to understand and have this information that he could pass on to Titus for the churches to walk in after Paul was gone. He was instructing by the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. He was giving instruction to the church through Titus. He wanted to see churches that thrive around the Roman Empire in the first century and beyond throughout history, to walk in an order, in the order that he had received from the Holy Spirit and that instruction. As a setup for our study and sermon series, we should remember that these letters are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want us to remember this as we approach some of the themes that we'll talk about over the next 9 weeks. They were written to these recipients of the first century church, yes, but they are also for our good and edification as we read them. They can change our lives as we read them. They can direct us. They bring order into our lives and into our church. The truth and the direction in them are for our thriving, not for our harm or our stifling or for legalism. They are for our good. There might be some things in this letter in Titus that we're going to look at in the next 9 weeks that push against your personal preference or my personal preference. It might poke us at places that we don't want to get poked, but it's good for us to come with open hearts and minds each week in these next 9 weeks to say, God, I need God's truth to bring order into my life that I can live by. For our whole life, in our church, in our family, in the world, as we're interacting with unbelievers, as we go about being witnesses for Christ, we need God's instruction from his word. It sets an order in our life to live by. It can order our thoughts, our lives, our actions, our passions, our hobbies. It orders our life. The word of God does. And Titus speaks of this order and wisdom to live by. That order, to be honest, we know this often contradicts what we hear in the world. We feel this tension. We feel the pull. And that tension, if we're honest, can affect the way we do or do not follow God's word, how we feel about it, or our preconceived notions, or what we hear from the world. Am I going to listen to that? Am I going to live by that? Am I going to do what the word of God tells me to do? Or am I going to, because I don't prefer it. I appreciated this quote from Pastor Alistair Begg talking about this tension. It is quite blunt, yes, but sometimes we need to be challenged in that way. I know I do. But he said this about the order that Titus can bring. The order that God has established for his people is to be paid attention to. And when it isn't paid attention to, then chaos follows, whether it's in family or a sports team or business or in a church. When we are tempted to take the mentality of the prevailing culture and be so squeezed by that as to squeeze out from us the convictions necessary not only to believe but to behave, then we are on a quick slide to uselessness. So as we approach this study, church, my prayer is that we will have the humility to be directed, challenged, and to be positioned by the Holy Spirit's teaching and order for our lives. Next, a little bit about Crete, where Titus was, when this letter was written to him. Paul left Titus to bring direction and order to the church on this island of Crete. Crete was quite literally one of the touch points in the middle of the Roman Empire. It's the island right there in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was a very important island for trade and commerce, and so it was this melting pot of cultures from around the world at that time. Crete here is mentioned in Acts 27 when Paul sailed to Rome as a prisoner on his way to Rome. That's the red line you see is his journey there in Acts 27. And it says that they had trouble sailing. They sailed under the island of Crete, and they had trouble from wind and storm, and so they stopped at the bottom at Fair Havens there. And Paul perceived that this would be a dangerous sail going forward, so he suggested, hey, let's just spend the winter here. Let's not go on. And the centurion of the ship didn't listen to him. He said, no, let's try to make our way to Phoenix at the top of the island there, or the side of the island, and we'll spend the winter there. But they got pushed to sea, the Bible tells us, and they ended up shipwrecking 14 days later all the way over in Malta, on the other side of the sea. That first trip of Paul's to Crete would have been around 60 AD. In Acts 28, Paul is imprisoned in Rome again, but church history tells us that after he was released from that imprisonment, he continued on with his missionary work for more years until he was imprisoned again and executed. It is believed that after his first imprisonment, being set free, he returned to Crete with Titus after that sometime, perhaps seeing how central the island was in the Roman Empire, realizing the potential for gospel influence on the entire empire at that time through this island. Church history suggests that there were already Christians on Crete, people who had heard Peter preach perhaps in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and then went back to Crete. So Paul arrived with Titus and others to help strengthen and establish the church there and see more saved. Paul then left Crete to visit more places, but he left Titus there, as we saw, to watch over these churches and to set up order and to recognize elders in these churches. Paul was always moving, pushing forward, and looking for strategic opportunities for the gospel. We know that about Paul. Can you imagine Paul coming to this island of Crete and seeing what a wide influence could have been for Jesus through this island? His eyes probably just lit up, I bet. He must have been ecstatic at the idea of how far-reaching the gospel could be with all these people coming in and out of this island. People, if they got saved in this island, they would go back to their homelands or where they were going to trade, and they could share that message throughout the world. He was always looking for influence and a strong, God-honoring church could do that from this island and people would go about the rest of the world. So I think it's an important first thing to ask ourselves before we dive into our verses today, just an interesting thing to think about, is where has the Lord given you strategic opportunities for the gospel? Something for us to think about. Do you think about it at all? Do you look for those opportunities? Are you aware of where God might have you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, on social media, which honestly is like anything in history before it, the access that we have to so many people at once? Do you think about the influence you have for the gospel with your children or with your unbelieving family that you come in contact with? The world talks about strategy an awful lot, right, in our work. Strategy in business, strategy in politics and influence or marketing or social media, reach. We have strategies for our finances and our retirement and our fitness goals. But then we can kind of just willy-nilly walk through life thinking through our spiritual influence and what the Lord might be having us do, not looking for opportunities for the gospel. Church, I think we should be looking strategically for where God is moving and asking, where does he have me right now? Where can he move me and position me to be used for his kingdom's advancing? That is one thing I have loved so much about this church. Mac talked about the last 25 years. I'm so thankful to be a part of this church now. I wasn't a part of it when it first started, but that's a drum that Bill and Mac have been drumming for a long time at the Rock Church, for 25 years, to be strategically positioned here in Utah for the gospel, for global impact. The culture that we live in here, church, we need to understand this, that you're a part of this. The culture we live here in Utah is ripe for the gospel. It is a ripe mission field with our LDS neighbors. And also we're trusting the Lord to see that religion turn to the Jesus of historic Christianity, to Bible-believing Christianity. And Lord willing, one day, strategically, that God could do it, Lord willing, to use the network that they already have to reach the whole world for the Jesus of the Bible. Do we believe that? Do we pray for that? Do we think that is possible? Pastor Bill has said this for years. I like this quote that he has shared. He says, "I believe that if we win Utah for Christ, we're going to reach the world." And I just say amen. What would happen if the LDS church that is rooted here in Utah turns to the Jesus of the Bible, throws out the Book of Mormon, if they were one for Jesus and the world would take notice? They would say, "What is going on there in Utah?" That would be amazing. So again, I ask you, where has the Lord given you a strategic opportunity for the gospel? Part of that strategy can be determining what you prioritize in life, what you do to fill your schedule or your child's schedule. How do I use my money? What is so full on our calendar every day that I don't have time for the gospel? Do I have so much debt that I'm swimming in that I'm a slave to my job and I have no free time, I got to work 80 hours a week? What is it that you're not prioritizing for the gospel? By the prompting and guidance of the Holy Spirit, may we ask ourselves, where has God placed me and where is he placing me for the gospel? So that's just a real quick overview and maybe a charge before we dive into our verses. With all that lead up, we'll look at our verses for the rest of the time. Verses 1 through 4. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So there's a ton that we could unpack here from one verse. We could spend the rest of our time just here. Even just in Paul's, the way he describes himself, we could talk about that for a long time. But we see here, this is a normal beginning for his first century letter or one of Paul's letters. Instead of signing your name at the end of the letter like we do today, you wouldn't write it at the end. You would start it off saying who you are. So right away, they know who it's coming from. That's what you did back in the day. It's almost, I likened it kind of like today. You know, we text many times. It's like, "Hey, this is Caleb. I'm reaching out to you about your car's extended warranty. Sorry if you've been getting those texts from me. Just ignore them." But no, we say who we are often now from a text. That's different than a letter. We don't write too many letters today. Paul describes himself first as a servant of God. The word he uses there is the same as a slave or a bondservant. His whole life, his identity are given to living for Jesus. And he says, "I am an apostle of Jesus. I am a slave to him and I am an apostle for him." The apostles in the New Testament were those who saw the resurrected Jesus and were commissioned by him to lead the church after Jesus left earth. So the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus, of course, the one who replaced Judas, and the apostle Paul are regarded as the apostles of Jesus in the New Testament. That is how Paul describes himself. He says, I'm a slave of God, and I'm commissioned by Jesus to do what? He says right here, this is what he is called to do in verse 1. Paul says, I am sent to help Christians, God's elect, to grow in their faith and knowledge of truth, which then leads to godliness or changed lives. Again, we could unpack just that one phrase of God's elect, but we don't have time. We've done that in some messages. But the elect of God is those who God foreknew, those whom he chose and knew would choose him. And again, we don't have too much time to unpack that, but that's what that means, is God choosing his people, knowing who would choose him before the beginning of time, the elect. And Paul is saying that his purpose in writing and being a servant and apostle of God is to help those Christians, the church, God's people, to learn this, that what you know and believe will change the way you live. He says that, that our faith and that our knowledge of the truth will lead us to godliness. It'll change the way we live. As we grow in faith, what we believe, as we grow in knowledge, what we know about Jesus and his truth, what we know about him, it will lead to godliness and change lives. What we believe changes the way we live. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you understand that? It just does. What we think about, what we dream about, what we dive deep into in growing our knowledge, it changes what we believe, and it changes the way we behave. That's why the world wants to influence what we think about, because what we think about is what we tend to believe in, what we tend to know, and then that changes what we live for. We think about what we think about the world, or about ourselves, or about others, or about politics, or about religion, or about the globe, or about science, or even about what is true and not true in the simplest of things. The world wants to direct what we think about and what we believe and what we know, because it'll change how we live. Here's a simple example of a belief that has directed how many people in our world live for a long time. Just looking at this phrase, you know this to be true. It's a simple statement, but with major ramifications in how it affects our beliefs and our behavior, right? Doesn't it? If I believe this statement, if I know this statement to be true, that it is all about me, then everything I do and live out and give my life for and passion for and prioritize is to live out this belief. It's about me. We can consciously and subconsciously believe this and walk this idea out. I know I have. I know I am tempted to still. I don't live against this statement perfectly all the time. We all fall back into thinking that. But what a life-changing thing it was for me to realize this wasn't true. The world doesn't revolve around me. It's not all about me. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. He says, I should live in a way where it isn't about me, but it's about everyone else around me. I should prioritize them. I should serve them and help them and lay my life down to show that they are more important than I am. That is the call of Jesus. Jesus saves us out of this old thinking, and he gives us a new purpose to make much of him and to help others do the same. And isn't it true that God's ways are so often opposite or upside down from the world's ways? It just seems the complete opposite so often. Our belief and knowledge must be rooted in this book, Christian. This book is for our lives to be lived out in a godly manner, that we see what that manner is, how we are given the power and the strength to do that by God's grace. And Paul gave his life to that teaching to teach us that it's not all about us, and that what we think about and what we know and what we believe will change the way that we live. So continuing on, this faith and knowledge and changed life comes in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul says a lot of amazing things in these two verses. He speaks of our hope in heaven. He speaks of God's faithfulness to his promise. He speaks of God's character to be truthful at all times. And Paul also speaks of God's good plan, which the Lord has always known and had to redeem his people, to reconcile them, hopeless sinners, us, to himself through his son's sacrifice. This was his plan, which he revealed at the perfect time through Jesus. And God speaks his partnership with his church to proclaim the good news. He commissions us to go about and partner with him to do that, for more to know. It is a fascinating thing to hear Paul say, God, the God who never lies. A little background there. The God which the pagan people of Crete worshipped at this time was Zeus. In some accounts of Greek mythology, Zeus was in fact born on a mountain on the island of Crete. So they worshipped Zeus. He was known to be a God who lied and deceived to get what he wanted. And by extension of that, those who worshipped him, the culture of Crete, was to follow their God and live that way. And the Roman Empire knew about that. In Titus 1:12, Paul quotes, we'll see this in a couple weeks, Paul quotes this famous line of history from one of Crete's prophets describing his own Cretan people. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. We could probably say that about us often, our country, people in general. But this is what the culture of Crete was like. Paul, knowing this, wants to make it abundantly clear the one true God who they worship, he is not Zeus. He is not like Zeus. This is not what he is known for. He is known for truth and faithfulness, and he never lies. He cannot lie, and you can trust him. He keeps his promises, and he is true to his word. And by extension of this, it further validates the reason why Paul claims that us as believers, those who would put their faith in Jesus, who would grow in knowledge of God, would follow that example and walk in godliness, that they would be truthful as well. Because of this is who their God is. This is how they ought to live and be changed to be more like him. So knowing God, knowing his character, knowing his faithful promise leads us to do what he does, which is good works and godliness. And that's our next point. God's faithful promise of eternal life spurs on good works and godliness. Because of the hope for eternal life from this good, faithful, truth-telling God, we are spurred on to do good works, church. There have been many debates throughout church history and many false religions that claim that you need to do good works to be saved, that you work your way to earn God's favor. But we see here in verses 1, 2, and 3 that it is because of what God has done, what he promised, what he fulfilled in Jesus in bringing salvation, forgiveness, and life to his people, and that his promise that he will fulfill that in bringing eternal life to completion. Because of all of that, because of what God did and who he is, we are, as his people, are changed. And we ought to live godly lives. And we ought to do good works that flow out of our faith and our knowledge and this hope of eternal life. So we're not saved by our good works. Instead, we are saved by grace, and out of that grace, we do good works. We see that in Ephesians 2. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we see this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Paul wanted God's people to understand that. In Crete, throughout Rome, even today, we walk out good works because of what Christ has done. A lot is packed, again, in those first three verses, and we could drill down even more, but we're going to move on to our final verse for today. Verse 4 says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I love this. It's honestly one of my favorite salutations now, grace and peace. I use it often now because I don't think that the people I'm writing to need more warm regards or best regards or wishes. I'm not sure that I have that much sincerity or kind regards anyway to give. But what I do know is that God is the source of all grace and peace. Amen? And he can give that to people far better and more abundantly than I can give best wishes or respects. So he says grace and peace. Grace is the divine strength needed for life and service. Peace is the freedom from anxiety, panic, and distraction despite adverse circumstances. Let me say that again. Grace is the divine strength needed for life and service. Peace is the freedom from anxiety, panic, and distraction despite adverse circumstances. That's what Paul is wishing for his partner here, his true child in the faith, Titus. And again, he calls him his true child, his true son in the faith. It's a common faith. I love that. We share a common faith, church, in our Lord Jesus, in his personhood. We share a common faith in his finished work on the cross. We share a common faith in the hope that we have for eternal life, the return of our King to set all things right. And so our final point is our common faith is what unifies us. It breaks down barriers and distinguishes us from the world. Our faith is what we have in common, Christian. Jesus is our connecting thread, and that makes us unified and brings us together. Despite our differences, we share a common faith. It makes us family, an eternal family that actually goes deeper many times than our own flesh and blood family here on earth. It's this common faith that unites us far more than anything could divide us or cause us to disagree. Secondary theological issues, politics, preferences, practices, hobbies, whatever it might be. This common faith we share tears down those differences so that they don't divide us. We need to understand this. Because of that, we have unity. It's real unity. It's true. It's not made up. We don't just say it. It's real unity because of our common faith in Jesus and what he has done. And it stands out for the watching world to see. Really, it's otherworldly. It is. Because it's not a unity that comes from our own strength. It's by the grace of God, and it glorifies Jesus. It brings peace into our lives and into our interactions and into our relationships. Division is so easy to fall into, though. Honestly, though, it's the easy route. You want to be divided? That's the cop-out. That's the easy way. That's the lazy route. Oh, I'll just divide from that person. Easy. Done. Unity takes work, but it's worthwhile work. It's so good because we have a common faith that glorifies our God. Let me give you an example in my life. Brian's talked a lot about his relationship with Pastor Josh, how they're polar opposites and God has given them unity and made them brothers and family. And it's a beautiful thing for us to hear and see and witness every day. It's a blessing for us. But I want to present not somebody that I'm a polar opposite with, but somebody that I'm too alike, and how sometimes being too similar can easily cause division and argument and debate. And so that's my brother Steele. This is Steele and I in 2011 in Poland. He's a brother to me in common faith. It's true. He's been a father in the faith to me, along with so many others here. But Steele has been a brother to me in my life. He officiated my wedding 15 years ago. He was the first guy to disciple me when I started coming to the Rock. I've received life advice from him, marriage advice, parenting advice, financial advice, music advice, pastoral advice. The list goes on. He's been a true brother to me. And we get along. We're so alike. But you should know we're almost too alike. We can find a way to disagree and argue about anything. Most times it seems we just argue for the sake of arguing. We really do. If you've been around us, it's all in love, but we do. We have traveled the world together, all around Europe, playing music, sharing the gospel, traveling around this country, and through that, because we are just so much alike, we tend not to see eye to eye on anything, almost out of principle or for the fun of it. It's true. In 2020, we went to Sweden. We spent a week in Sweden together with Nate Beldock and Brent Kendall. And by the end of the week, Brent was purposefully walking like 20 yards ahead so he wouldn't listen to us. He didn't have to listen to us anymore because we were just arguing about the dumbest stuff the whole week. Many times, we'll just look at each other and be like, I can't believe you are the way that you are. I can't believe you just said that. I disagree. But the truth is that Steele and I, almost in all of those spirited debates and conversations, we do that for the sake of unity in mind. We really do. We love each other. We start and end almost all of those conversations and say it all throughout, like, hey, I love you, I'm with you, but I disagree really badly. But again, I'm with you, I'm for you. He regularly tells me that. We care about each other. We're brothers in a common faith, even when we disagree, and that's often. We said this a few weeks ago in our politics series that unity isn't uniformity, right? Our common faith doesn't mean we have to agree, we all have to do the same thing. It doesn't mean we can't talk about our disagreements or we just bury those. It means we fight for unity. We fight to love each other because we have a common faith. We do it to understand each other and love each other better. I'm sure Paul and Titus had their disagreements. Paul certainly did with other gospel partners. We can read about that in Acts. But they saw each other as family, eternal family, true family, real family in a common faith and that they shared. And we should do the same. So to bring this to a close, let me read this verse to summarize. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Church, we should strive for unity, even with those we are not like, and also with those we are too alike. We should remember our common faith and disagree well and disagree humbly. And we can affirm our commitment and love for each other. And to summarize from today, our verses, our faith in Christ and our knowledge of truth, it changes the way that we live. For good works, for godliness, and for unity. Or to say it one different way the gospel expands our purpose. It changes our behavior. It provides our motivation, and it gives us a family. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Titus, that we can read this letter thousands of years later, and we can hear from you, that your spirit can teach us. I pray you'd help us, Jesus, to look in our lives of where do you have us positioned for the gospel? How can we work strategically for your kingdom's sake in our lives? Lord, I pray you'd help us to see that what we know and what we think and what we believe changes the way that we live, that we would know and believe and think on your word, and it would change us. God, I pray that you'd help us to do good works because of your grace, to share your word with people, to give you more glory, Lord. I pray you'd unify us as family in a common faith. Lord, would you be glorified in our unity? Would you help us to work through disagreements? Would you help us, even as we read these next verses in these coming weeks, Lord, to look to you and that it would bring us to unity and to glorify you, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen.